of Genesis, chapter 1. So, you know, I'll share some of the scripture as we go through it, but just really to recap us and to get us back focused in on the beginning of the Bible, from being focused so long on the end. Right? It's good to look forward, though, to the end. It sure is, from what we see in the news. And so Genesis 1, it's not about who and why. It's about also about how and when, right? So God gives us a very, very clear picture of the timing of all this, right? He's very exact in the way he tells us things, you know, as we go through this, and we can see through some of the genealogy that it's always amazing to me how clear it is, how God laid it all out. Why is Genesis important? Why is the beginning important? Because without a beginning, you can't have an end, right? That's pretty much it. But really, it's foundational, right? It's foundational. If you're going to build a house, you're not going to leave out the basement, right? You're not going to leave out the slab or whatever. There's got to be something there that you're going to build upon, right? So what do we build upon? We build upon Genesis. Genesis is spoke about so much by our Savior, you know. It is throughout the New Testament, so it's not like it's something that should be overlooked. Sometimes churches have compromised, right? Their belief about Genesis 1, about what does the day mean, you know, and all that stuff, right? Well, what is it really a day, you know? But if you go throughout the word and you compare that word day used in Genesis, it certainly means 24-hour period. So nothing is too big. You know, when we're reading the scriptures, we've got to, by now, if we've had any walk for any length of time with the Lord, we got to come to a conclusion that anything that seems impossible, God can do it, right? That it's not impossible for Him. And certainly creating in this way. This is what Jesus said in John 3:12. He said, "If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you about heavenly things?" Right? If I tell you that I created the earth, right? If I tell you that I created the heavens, if I tell you about these earthly things, and you can't believe them, you can't grasp them, how are you ever going to grasp the heavenly things? Right? So it's important. It was important to Him. And can we trust? Can we trust Him for earthly things? Can we trust Him for the age of the earth, the sequence of creation, the flood? How can we trust Him? If we can't trust Him for this, how can we trust Him that He created something, that He created it out of nothing, that He spoke it into existence? How can we believe Him that we're saved, right? How can we have assurance of our salvation if we can't go back and look at what He's shown us in Genesis? Luke 16:31 says, "But He said to him, 'If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded through one who rises from the dead.'" Well, who wrote Genesis? Moses, right? If we cannot grasp, or if we're not willing to grasp what Moses told us about creation here in Genesis, he says, then how are you ever going to grasp raising from the dead, right? It's an impossible thing, right? It's an impossibility that we can certainly count on God for. But why is it important to believe in Genesis? It's important that we believe in Genesis. We believe the literal scripture here that He created things in 6 days. I almost said 10 days. That would have been bad. You would have threw me out the front door, huh? But it's foundational for our salvation story. Right? If we're going to believe that He can create it in 6, He can save a wretch like me, right, in an instant. So for us to believe that he created, even, you know, God didn't even need 6 days, right? He didn't need 6 days to create it, but he did, right? So for us, it gives us hope that if he can do this big thing, wow, and this little thing that he had created, there's hope that he can create us, right? He can recreate us, like Corinthians would say. Then chapter 2, there's some discussion, right? There's always these discussions about, you know, is chapter 2 another creation of God and all this stuff? And we find that it really isn't. It's just, this is what it is. It says, first of all, chapter 1 gives us the whole story. Chapter 2 doesn't give us the whole story. It picks out a piece of the puzzle, and it allows us to see something very special, I think. Right? To me, chapter 2 is one of those chapters that God said, I love you, and he wrote it. Because it was specifically talking about the creation that he really founded earth on, founded the world on, right? That it was around Adam and Eve. It wasn't around some plant or some weed in the ground, right? It was about us. It's a chapter, I think, from God's perspective to say how important we are. That he's going to spend this chapter on us. He's going to pick us out of all his creation, all his works of his hands, and he's going to take us out of there and, you know, he's going to talk about us. So it's directly, chapter 2 is directly relevant to Adam and Eve and the life that they would have in the garden, a wonderful life that God had prepared for them in the garden. Chapter 1 is God's perspective. God's perspective, it's like the big picture, right? It's everything. It's the world news, right? Compared to the local news. You know, which is, okay, I'm just going to focus in now on man. And that's chapter 2. Verse 4 of chapter 2 says, in the history of the heavens and the earth, when they were created, in the day that the Lord God had made the earth and the heavens. I love this verse. I love this chapter because when we look at chapter 1, this is how you can tell it's a little different, right? Chapter 1 from 2 is that chapter 2 talks about God creating the earth, and that's Elohim, right? That's God, right? But when we talk about chapter 2, and when we see chapter 2 here, it says that this is the history of the heavens and earth when they were created in the day of the Lord God. That's Yahweh, Elohim. And Yahweh is a very intimate name that the Jews would call God. So for us, it's an intimate thing, right? It's where God gets personal with us. Yahweh is truly a personal name of God that he gives himself for us to call him. He's Yahweh to us. He's personal. He's not just, he is the creator of the universe. And you can't really separate the two names, right? Because you got to keep them together. Because you got to understand that God is magnificent, right? God is awesome. God is powerful. And he's one to be feared. But in the same token, we got to look at Yahweh as he wants this personal relationship with us. We've got this God that's huge, but we got this God that is personal, you know? So I think it's important that we see both sides of it. But so often is God portrayed as being just that, in a sense, villain to us, right? When God's not pleased with you, you know what happens, right? And we kind of get that kind of bred into us, right, over the years, whether we grew up Catholic, I grew up Methodist, it was kind of that way, right, is that we got this kind of fear tactic. Well, we got to honor that because that is who God is, that his his essence. He is God of the universe, but in the same token, he is God that is personable to us. And that should excite us, that we can get to know him. In verses 15 through 17, he establishes a law with man. You know, he says, and then God, the Lord God, took the man and put him in the garden, intended to keep him. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may eat freely, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you may not eat. For in the day that you eat, you shall surely die." So God put this law in effect. Why? Because he wanted to protect us. Right? He wanted to protect us from death. He loved us so much that he wanted to protect us from death. So he put this law in effect. Laws are good for us. Right? Laws are good for us. They protect us. Why don't you go 500 miles an hour on the thruway? You couldn't see that fast, for one thing. But the other thing, it's pretty dangerous, right? So the law is good that it's 55, saves lives, right? Verse 18, "And the Lord God said, 'It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him.'" I like this. You know, "I will make him a helper that is comparable to him." And he recognized, you know, this is the first time God said that something wasn't good. You know, every time else, right? He would create something, he would say, "This is very good." Right? But this time he created something, or he came to an instance and he said, "You know what, man? It's not good that man should be alone." He considered us. He didn't just create us, put us on an island, and left us alone, right? He considered us, and he considered man here, and he said, "It's not good that he should be alone." And what does that mean, that he needs a helper that's comparable to him? Well, it's going to be comparable to him. It's not going to be just like him. All right? It's going to be comparable. But there's going to be some differences. Even though they're compatible, there's some differences that make them unique individuals. And I think in essence what the Lord was saying here was, man by himself, he's just not adequate. He's not adequate, you know. And to me, that speaks volumes to me, because I look at my life and I say, you know what? I'm not adequate without caring. I'm really not. You know, I'm just not. And it's not because it's almost Valentine's Day I'm saying this. Bob, you got that recorded? Of course. Thank you. I'll play that tomorrow morning when I wake up. No, but I do feel that way, because there's certain things that I do that she doesn't do, right? But there's a lot of things that she does that I'm not good at, right? Ask my kids. I'm not good at I'm good at disciplining, but I'm not good at gentleness with my discipline, always. I'm a little harsh. When I see something, I just call it out, you know? That's it, the way I am. A mother has this nurturing touch, right? They nurture their children. Men, we don't have that. Right? We grab them, we sit them on a chair. Right? So there's something about that the Lord created for us, and that's pretty neat that he was thinking of us. Chapter 3 gets into the good stuff, right? Or the bad stuff. Where we're tempted. How many of us would like to have temptation taken away? Right? We don't want that temptation. We want that, you know, when we pray, right? The Lord showed us an example of a prayer, right? In John there, where he said, pray that temptation wouldn't enter into our lives, right? So before we get into the temptation, we want to pray it out of it, right? So we don't want temptation in it. Why? Because it's It's straight from the enemy, right? The serpent, it said, was cunning and he was deceptive. And we're not out of that realm. Just because we're not in the garden today, we're not away from that temptation, right? Even though we live in this sinful world and we know it, we're continuously tempted by the world, right? To compromise. We talked about that this Sunday, about just compromising. And how deceptive he is. How much he wants us just to let things kind of go, you know? Mark 13:21 says, "Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here's the Christ,' or 'Look, here, look, he is there,' do not believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will rise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. But take heed. See, I have told you all things beforehand." You know, in the garden, who were the elect? There was only two that was the elect, right? Adam and Eve, and certainly they came under the deception and cunningness of the devil, and he was able to deceive them into not believing God. I think the enemy there had a strategy, and I think he still has a strategy today, right? First of all, if we look at verse 1 there, it says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" Now, when we first look at this, we think, well, that statement isn't necessarily a bad statement, is it? Not a bad statement. Hey, do you really think God would want you to do this? Right? And maybe the Lord has showed you something, and you know, maybe you know, you explain to somebody, hey, you know, I think the Lord's in this, and he wants me to do this. And they look at you cross-eyed, and they say, "Are you sure the Lord would want you to do that?" And so, when God told Adam and Eve not to eat of the tree, right, the enemy came and said, "You know, do you really think that's really what he meant?" Kind of construed it, right? Kind of made light of it. And I think that's one of the ploys of the enemy, is to doubt God's word. What he says is true. You know, if we doubt God's word, that just opens up this door of knowledge of evil. And then in verse 4 there, it says, "Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die.'" Again, to doubt God's word or to deny it. You know, you're right. I probably won't die. You know? How does he do this? Right? Well, a loving God would never do that. Would never say that. You know what? I mean, come on. Would he really say that? Would he really keep you from something that's enjoyable? Right? But that we would deny God's word and choose, and we'd have this choice of good, and we have this choice of evil. And then he wants to see God's character, us to see God's character as faulty. Verse 5, "For God knows that in the day you eat, that your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Sometimes I think people think that when God tells them something, that he's trying to keep them from enjoying life, right? Well, God doesn't do that. Just as we said before, God protects us from certain situations. He steers us into good, right? God has good for you. He doesn't project evil on your life. He has good for you, right? And then in verse 7, "And then their eyes were opened," right? the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves. I'm always curious how they did that, how they sewed them fig leaves together and made themselves covering. It must have been a tough way to sew yourself some shorts or whatever, right? It's just kind of different, right? But their eyes were open. There was no more innocence, right? I always look at our kids, right? And I always think, I want to preserve their innocence, right? I think any parent does, you know? And sometimes I think my kids, they don't quite understand all that, right? They think I'm prohibiting them from doing something that's fun. But what I'm doing is trying to preserve their innocence, right, guys? That's what I'm trying to do. Really, you know, so whether they agree with me or not, that's what I try to do, right? As the Father tries to us, He tries to preserve our innocence, right? Why don't we allow our kids to play with certain kids? Because we're trying to preserve their innocence, right? We're trying to keep them as long as we can. We know that, you know, we know that sometime down the road they're going to be exposed to it. That's not, you know, we're not foolish. We don't think naively that somehow we're going to keep them out of that the whole time. But when they do get exposed to it, they're so in love with Jesus that they dismiss it. They don't want to be a part of it. You see. So, and when, obviously, the reason why they wanted to cover themselves was shame, right? That they saw, the Father saw us, or somebody saw us, and we're shameful of our sin. So, when our eyes are open, also we become shameful of things that we're involved in, or whatever, you know. Verse 8, and then they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. You know, that's like the first sign that something's wrong, right? When you have sinned, you have some issues with the Lord, right? You start hiding yourself. Right, you start hiding things. I remember when I was a boy. There was many of these instances. As I start to tell you this one, I have flashbacks of about a million, it seems, that I did, right? But when I did something wrong, I was always trying to hide it. You know, I remember we had this, we lived on about 140 acres, and Dad had sold off the dairy and everything, and we had barns and stuff. We had this one barn, and we always had horses. Mom and Dad loved horses, so we always had horses and ponies, and my job was to go out and feed the horses in the winter and clean them out and all that stuff. So this one day, I was kind of bored, I guess. I don't know. I took this snowball and I threw it at the barn, and it didn't hit the barn, it hit the window, and it broke the window. So I'm like, uh-oh, I'm in deep doo-doo. It's freezing out here, and Dad's probably going to want to fix that window. Well, it was a double pane window, but it was like the panes were about this far apart. I don't know exactly what the thought there was. It wasn't like a gas-filled window or nothing, but it was this far apart. So the other window was there, and I didn't break that. But I remember going, oh no, you know, fearing that I did this thing, you know, and I remember that Dad came out at one point, you know, a week later and saw the window, and he said, how'd that happen? I go, must have been an icicle, right? Yeah. So you start to cover up. You start to go, well, you know, it must have been, like, I shot out these mirrors in one of his old trucks, and my dad said to me and my sister, so how did that happen? Must have been them neighbor kids, you know? I think, you know, I give my dad a little more credit. He probably didn't believe, right? Just like our father, right? He doesn't believe everything we tell him, because he knows, you know, Freddy's up to something, right? So sometimes when we get ashamed, we start this cover-up process. We fear, right, that the Lord is going to react harshly to us. And in verse 9 there, it's, verse 9, then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" You know, I always love that. You know, where are you? You ever had the Lord call you and say, "Where are you? Where are you with me?" You know? Do you think God knew where they were? I think he might have. He might have had an inkling. Hey, they were over there hiding behind some fig leaves. Right? He understood that, right? It's like, where are you? Where are you with me, Yahweh? Right? Where are you with me, Yahweh, Elohim? And I think that's what God asks us sometimes. Where are you? You know, where are you with me? When we're in the midst of this sin. Then look at verse 12. Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave me to be with me, she gave me the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and ate, and I ate." Well, at least she admitted one thing. She ate, right? But the bottom line here is that sometimes when we're in sin, we get into this always pointing the finger, you know. Well, the reason why I did that was she did this. She touched me and I touched her. And then she touched me and I touched her kind of thing. Have you ever went through that with your siblings where it was that whole touch me thing, you know? What's wrong? She touched me. Right? But we start blaming. What, Fred, why did you pull your sister's hair? She touched me. Right? So it's her fault, right? And I think we've all been through that where we start to initiate these blame games. But I do love when the Lord points out, where are you? And then he goes through in 14 through whatever here, and he gives the consequences of sin, because there's always consequences to our sin. But you know, I always tell people at work, you know, "So you don't like my idea? I'm okay with that. Just give me a good idea, then. If you're going to criticize my idea, come up with something that's better, right?" So God here, I think, said, "Look, this is the consequence of your sin. There's consequences to our sin. But I'm going to give you something better. I'm going to give you something better, right?" And so verse 21, it said that also for Abraham and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. So he went and he obviously killed an animal and he clothed them the way he saw fit. You know, he gave them better, something better, right? Not some itchy leaf that they sewed together, right? The fig leaf. That was their idea. God says, "I want to cover you the way I want to cover you. I don't want you to cover yourself the way you think you should be covered." Because the way we cover ourselves is, well, first of all, it's not my fault. I was born this way. It's my dad's fault. The reason why I'm an alcoholic is my dad was an alcoholic, right? We start doing those kind of things, and God says, "You know what? I want to cover you right. Don't be covering up your sin. I just want to cover you right." So it's wonderful that the Lord would think of us in that way and would cover us our sin. Then, of course, we get into chapter 4 there where Cain murders Abel, right? And we see that there's sacrifices that are offered. Cain offers his sacrifice, his offering, right? And then, which, you know, in all accounts, you know, in our account, we would say, well, what was wrong with that? Right? He offered what he He did what brought him of the land. And then Abel, we see Abel offered him a sacrifice, right? He offered him up one of his firstborn lambs there. And so for us, we go, well, what's the difference here? But see, the problem is that God had already given the example in verse 21, right? What did he do? There was a sacrifice there. There was a sacrifice of an animal that would cover the sins. But see, this wasn't the final sacrifice because, see, Jesus' blood washes our sins away, right? Where this would just cover them. It would cover over what they had done. And so, the problem with Cain, as we had referred to this past weekend, was that Cain's sacrifice wasn't according or wasn't prescribed as the Lord would have it prescribed, right? And so he wanted an animal sacrifice. Cain gave him fruits and vegetables. You know, it was kind of, you know, okay. But it was on his own accord. It was on his own works. It was his own doings. And so often, that's what we find today, right? People are always trying to be good so they can go to heaven. And God says, that's not how I do it. See, it's through the sacrificial offering of my son. The death on his cross. On the cross. You know, the brokenness that was there. It was for you, for your salvation. Isaiah 64:6 reminds us that our righteousness, our works, are but filthy rags, right? So we have nothing good to offer. We have nothing good to offer. We have to have that sacrifice that is prescribed by God, and that's Jesus Christ, right? That true atonement for our sin, the final atonement for our sins. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone would boast." It's not for us to boast. It's not our works that gets us there. It's the gift. It's the gift of Jesus Christ that gets us there. Chapter 5 would take us through the genealogy of Adam, and we certainly did that, and you can certainly go and listen to that again, and you probably remember this little chart I made of all the years and when they died, when they were born kind of thing, and it took us through the whole genealogy of Adam. Just as I said before, God's word is very precise, and you can lay it out like that. God has nothing to hide. He wants you to have the whole story, and he takes you through that. And if you remember, after we went through each of them, and we defined what Adam meant. Adam was man, right? Seth was appointed, and we went through all those different meanings of those names, and I'd be free to give you the sheet if you wanted it. But the bottom line, if you go through all those names, this is the message that is given to us. Man appointed mortal sorrow, but blessed God will come down to teach through his death, will bring the afflicted comfort. So God would come down to man to bring, through his death, to bring the afflicted, us, comfort, right? Comfort. That was Noah's name is comfort. It's a wonderful thing that God would do that for us. And he shows us in Genesis. So if you go through all that sometime, you go through all those names on your own, or take this with you or whatever, or ask me for a copy, I'll have it Sunday. How's that? If you go through that, you'll see how the truth of the gospel is in that one chapter. What a wonderful thing that God would die on a cross for us so that we would be comforted. The ones that were afflicted would be comforted. Chapter 6, you know, it doesn't take man to long to screw things up. You know, God had founded a perfect world for us, perfect garden, a paradise to live in, and then man kind of screws it up over time. And so we see Lamech in chapter 4, verse 23, if you just turn back there a moment, says, then Lamech said to his wives, and it goes on and identifies some of his wives, but as we know, God created woman out of man's rib, right? He didn't pull two out of there, or three, right? There was no such thing as God ordaining these multiple marriages, you know. One guy having many wives. So he was the first polygamist, you know. And then this happened about 700 years after creation. So it wasn't too bad of a world there for a while, and then man screwed it up here with even with the sin, right? Because as we start out, right, you got to believe that Adam and Eve was probably the most perfect, even though they were sinners at the time, but the most perfect that we've ever seen on this earth. And now it just kind of multiplies. It's like a waterfall, right? You know, it just continues to fall down the steep falls. And now at chapter 6, we're 1600 years after the creation and sin abounds. But it's nice to know that grace abounds, right? That we don't have to sit and, you know, just be bummed out because we're sinners. Well, we know that, right? But where sin abounds, it says grace abounds even more. So, so here we are in verses 1 and 2. It says, and it came to pass, and when the men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born of them, that sons of God saw daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives. See, they were continuing to do that for themselves. Continue to do that. Then as we go down to verse 5 there, it says, and then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. It was continually, you know, evil. And the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both men and beast, creeping things and birds of the airs, for I am sorry that I made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So here we are, sin was abounding, right? Sin was abounding, but in the midst of it, God found grace, right? God found grace in Noah. Noah found grace, I'm sorry, in the eyes of the Lord. Even though our world is messed up today, right? Even though it's corrupt, and we know it's corrupt, our government's corrupt, the world's sinner, bunch of sinners, you know, we're seeing homosexuality running rapid. We're seeing people that are living together because it makes more economical sense rather than obeying God, right? So we see these things abounding here, and we think, Lord, how much longer, Lord? When does the grace run out, you know? But I think even in Noah's day, and of course in Matthew, it would talk about in the days of Noah, as in the days of Noah, and I think we're seeing some of those days today, right? Is that Noah found grace, you know, because the Lord looked on his life as a righteous man. And then verses 9 through 12 here. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, a perfect in generation. In his generation, Noah walked with God. And Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. Does that sound familiar? Filled with violence. Right. Just heard that cop that they just found out in, I think, California or something, where they, where, you know, he had went crazy and berserk and killed some folks and other cops and whatever. You know, and you look at that and you look at the killings in Connecticut and Colorado and, you know, all those, right? It should sadden our hearts, really. Right? Because we know it's not the gun. Right? It's the people that are disobedient to the Lord. And they didn't wake up that way that morning. It was a continuous thing. Right? God saw the sin, and it continued and continued and continued in Noah's day, and he said the world was filled with violence. There is violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh was corrupt in their own, in their way on the earth. Now, did God shut the book? Did he end the chapter there? Did he say, you know what, I these guys are corrupt, and I'm not gonna deal with them any longer, you know? And he didn't. And it's a good thing, right? But no, God pulled Noah aside. He would pull him aside, and he would make plans in preparation to preparing for the ark. And there would be skeptics, right? Have you ever talked openly about the Lord at work, and you're talking about the rapture, or you're talking about the Lord being personal, and people look at you and they're like, they're a little skeptical about that. And the reason why is because they've seen people profess it before and not live it. And now they're wondering if it's real, if he's real. You know, if that relationship people have talked to them about is real, because they've seen other people kind of, well, they said they love the Lord, but now they're not. You know, now they're doing something else. And so they get a little skeptical. But does that stop Noah? Does that stop Noah from doing what he needed to do? Right? Even though people are skeptics, right? And the Lord tells us something to do, we're to go do it. Well, yeah, but I've never done that before. Do you think Noah ever did build an ark before? He only built one. It was pretty good. Right? It was pretty good. But I think we see here in Genesis the grace that the Lord, or Genesis 6 here, where the grace is just poured out. And it should be an encouragement to us. And of course, in chapter 7, the flood comes, verse 1, and then the Lord said to Noah, come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. That's my goal. I want to be righteous in this generation. And I don't want to be that. I don't say that as in, you know, I want everybody to look at me as being perfect, but I want to be satisfying to the Lord. Right? I want to be satisfying to the Lord. Am I always righteous? No, but I need to go to Him and repent and tell Him that. And turn from that, and keep turning from them things that breed unrighteousness into me. But I love it when it says, the Lord said to Noah, come into the ark. Come in to my presence. Come into that place that I have created for you, that I showed you how to build. Because God was the master plan, Noah wasn't. Noah couldn't possibly build something like this. It would be unthinkable, right? But he says, come. And he says, you and all your household. The invitation was for him. And because he was righteous, it was for his household. And I think about it, that with with us, our families. If there's anything within you that says you want to be righteous, I think it's you want to be righteous because of why. Well, there's a couple of reasons. One, I think, is a major reason. You want to be righteous because of your family. Because you want to draw them in to who Jesus is, right? When God calls them, you want them to hear His voice. When He calls them into the ark, into His presence, don't we want our loved ones to hear it? We do, you know? And it says here that I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. It's hard to be righteous in this generation. The only time that we're really righteous in this generation is that when we're before Him, right? We've got to continue to stay before Him. When we wander away from Him, we become as we're not in His presence anymore, and our righteousness is but filthy rags, right? We start to depend on our righteousness. So I think it's important that we stay within His presence. And that God sees it. God saw His righteousness. Does God see our righteousness? Or does He see our filthy rags? Right? Because our righteousness is nothing but the Lord's righteousness, right? We can't take credit for it. No matter how much we go out and evangelize, or how much we share with this person, or cook for this person, or whatever that thing is that you feel like the Lord's called you into, right? We can't take credit for that. It's His righteousness. It's His righteousness that makes the difference in our lives. Verse 2, and you shall take with you 7 each of every clean animal, a male and a female, two each of animals that are unclean, a male and a female. Now 7 always in the Bible is completion, you know. Denotes completion, and as in like the 7 days of creation, we understand that in 7 days the earth was created, it was complete, so it's completion. Though considered righteous before God, he would, in his generation would come, would sin and would have to sacrifice, right? They would have to continue to sacrifice. And the Jews within Jerusalem would sacrifice, and the blood would run down through the Kidron Valley because they continued to sacrifice for their sin, right? But God, I think, has a plan, doesn't he? I don't have to think it. He does have a plan of salvation. And one day, if you're standing in Genesis 7 here, one day you could look out and you could say, you know what? God's got a plan to complete all this. To complete all this. But we don't have to continue to sacrifice. And we don't have to cover ourselves with the skin of goats or lambs and commit them sacrifices, because there would be a sacrifice that would be done in the Lord Jesus Christ, right? That would be enough. It'd be complete. So there was hope on the horizon. It really reflected what God was planning to do. You know, somehow I don't think I'm going to finish my target 15 chapters, so. But that's okay. Chapter 8, God didn't just send him out to sea either, you know. Said, okay, righteous man, get your family aboard this ship and I'm going to send you out to sea, and left them out there. But it says here in verse 8, it says, and then God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the animals that were with him in the ark, and God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the water subsided. God had a plan of redemption, right? A plan to deliver Noah and his family. And of course, we would see that Noah would spend a great many days on this ark. And then toward the end, he would send out a raven, and then he would send out a dove. In verse 9 it says, "But the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot, and she returned into the ark to him. For the waters were on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and drew her into the ark to himself." And I think sometimes we do that, right? We send out the dove. We want to hear from the Lord. We think the Lord is showing us that perhaps now's the time that he's called us into something, that he's called us. So we put out the dove and we allow the dove to go out. But sometimes it comes back. And it's just not the time that the Lord has for it. We get a little disappointed, don't you? Sometimes. Okay, I do. When I do that. And I think Noah might have. He was captivated by this ark. And he sends out this dove hoping that perhaps it's over, the storm is over, and that he can get out of this boat, him and his family, and start a new life. But the Lord says, "You know what? I understand you sent out the dove and you wanted this new life, but I want you to wait for a little bit. I want you to still spend time with me. I want you to be in my presence. I want you to be in my ark, you know. I want you to just remember, I'm Yahweh. I'm the one that wants to be personable with you, right? I want you to spend time with me. I'll take care of that later. Later when you send out that dove, you'll bring back this olive leaf and you'll know that I've delivered you, that I've delivered you where I've sent you out to." And I think that's the awesome hope in the Lord, is that at some point in that appointed time, the Lord would send out. And he did, right? And finally, it was time, and certainly Noah and his family was secure on the earth. Verse 20, "Now, then Noah built an ark to the Lord and took of clean animal and of every clean bird, and offered a burnt offering on the altar. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, 'I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done.'" And certainly that promise holds true today, and we see that in chapter 9 there, the promise to Noah, right? The promise that he would never destroy the earth again with this kind of storm, in a sense, the flooding. "So the Lord blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. In fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, and in all that moves on the earth, and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hands.'" So there is this natural, in a sense, natural fear that these animals would have toward man. It was natural. It was something that occurs, right? If we have deer around the backyard, right? So if I go out into the backyard, what happens to those deer? They run away, right? And my wife applauds because they're not eating her bird feeder food. So I'm the hero for the moment. Our dog did that the other night, and I thought he had one of them just about. But they fear us, right? It's a natural fear. Verse 3 there says, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. That's why they run from me. I always wondered why when I went hunting they just didn't walk up under my tree stand. That they always, when they noticed me, they ran the other way. I always wondered that. Now I know. I have given you all things, even as the great herbs, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely, for your life blood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. And so in this verse, as we, you know, God is warning us, if you, in verse 6 there, whoever sheds man's blood by man, his blood shall be shed, right? So God warns us of some consequences here that he will carry out, you know, if we do these things. And so there's a natural, there should be, in all of us, whether we're a Christian or not, there should be a natural fear of God. Because he could snuff us out. He has that much power. That we need to walk with that reverence for the Lord. So in our Christian walk, we need to, you know, we can't, I might not see the outward appearance to me might look good of a person. And they might be the worst sinner, right? They might be involved in practicing sin, but God knows it. And they call themselves a Christian, but they're practicing it. They don't have, they've lost that fear of the Lord. And they need that fear of the Lord. That fear of the Lord is natural correction. For us, it's natural correction. Right? We think of it and we go, I don't want to go there. I don't want to deal with the consequences of the Lord. Right? We don't want to deal with that. It's a warning. Verse 11, thus it established my covenant with you. And this here goes through and it says, you know, that God puts that in verse 13. He sets the rainbow in the cloud for our remembrance so that we can remember the good things that the Lord. And even us, right, we didn't go through the flood. But we can look at that rainbow and go, wow. We can, because it's a sign for us too that God keeps his promises, right? If God said he would return, he's going to return. And I will remember, and I will, in verse 15, and I will remember my covenant with, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters will never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. And it's always funny because obviously some people think that the flood, you know, you even see this in church, that the flood is a local flood and da-da-da and this and that. Have you ever seen anybody die in a flood or heard about anybody dying in a local flood? Yeah. Well, then this has to be a global flood. It's that simple, right? Verse 18, now the sons of Noah who went out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Ham was the father of Canaan. And the three were the son of Noah. And from these the whole world was populated. And Noah began to be a farmer. And he planted a vineyard. Then he drank the wine and was drunk and became uncovered in his tent. I was thinking about this and I was thinking, I wonder if this was his first experience with alcohol. You know how we always saw, oh, Noah, yeah, he got drunk and stuff. I wonder if this was his first experience where he got some wine, or got some grapes and all, and he had some juice and it fermented too quickly at him and he drank it and it was, or did he mean to do it? That's up for you to ask Noah when you get to heaven. You can ask Noah that question. So did you really mean to get drunk? Was it an accident? Anyways. And Noah began as a farmer, and he drank the wine. And Ham and the father of Canaan saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and went backwards and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness. So, and then it goes on, and it says in verse 25, then he said, "Cursed be Canaan." That's Ham, his servant of servants. You shall be to his brother. And he said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant." And Noah lived after the flood 350 years. So all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. So we see Shem here would be the descendant of Abraham, or in the line of Abraham. Japheth would be the Gentiles, right, that would dwell in the tents of Shem. So in a sense, the Gentiles would dwell in the tents of the Jews, right? Just as we were, right? So it's kind of a neat thing of a promise that it's not just for the Jews, but it's for the Gentiles, right? That tent. God said that we could live in that tent. Dwell in the tent of Shem. And then Ham would be cursed and serve his brother. And then we, you know, in later times we would see him where, remember the spy that went into the land for Joshua, went to a lady that was of the night, right? Rahab. But Rahab was a Canaanite. And she was part of the lineage of Jesus. So even though Ham brought this curse upon them, God still provided hope, still provided rescue for the soul of Rahab, and even used this Canaanite lady in the lineage of Jesus. God does some strange things. We would never align the lineage of Jesus with Rahab, but God did. And that gives hope to us, right? That gives hope that, hey, we're sinners, and God can use us. God can use us if we're willing to be used by God. But we have to be willing to be used by God. Yeah.